Morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. We'll be in verses 1 through 12. Kids, in the Bibles that we've given you, that can be found on page 820. This passage this week goes along with, yikes. Randy? What could go wrong? All right. This passage this week goes along with the passage that Kyle preached last week, where Jesus was talking about how a prophet is without honor in his hometown. And from 1353 through this passage today, we're talking about how the prophets are not honored, and as John was a foreshadower to Jesus, we look at John's treatment and how his word was received as a foreshadowing for how Jesus will be received. Specifically, we're looking at how Herod Antipas received John the Baptist. Herod Antipas was one of three brothers to Herod the Great. Herod the Great reigned until his death in 4 AD. Herod the Great is the one who sought out all the boys under 2 years of age in hopes to kill Jesus because he was threatened by Jesus. And he had three sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. And they ruled over various areas of Palestine, and Herod Antipas, the one we're talking about today, ruled over Galilee, ruled over Jerusalem, this part of Palestine. And so, but keeping that in mind, that we can look at this passage and see how Jesus will be treated, I believe we can also look at this passage and see what keeps people from receiving and responding to the gospel, to the message of the kingdom of God. And my prayer is that as we consider these hindrances to responding to the gospel, that we would might be able to identify them in our own lives and freshly repent of them and delight in the gospel together. So let's read beginning in Matthew 14, verse 1. This is God's word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work within him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. This is God's word. The first hindrance to responding to the gospel is your own guilt. The first hindrance to responding to the gospel is your own guilt. When Herod hears about Jesus, which we touched on last week, what he heard about Jesus was that Jesus had been doing these great works, these great signs. Remember, like when Herod heard about the fame of Jesus, he heard what he'd been doing. And Kyle told us last week about the wisdom that Jesus displayed and the great signs and works of power, miracles that he had done. And so Herod isn't even able to hear the message of the kingdom. It doesn't even reach him. Just the word of his fame reaches him, not even the message. And who does Herod believe he is? He believes he's John the Baptist, raised from the dead. So immediately it seems that he's struck with fear and dread because he knows he's guilty. Sure, he has wrong and flawed ideas about who John the Baptist is and what's happening and who Jesus is. But his guilt has already predisposed him toward the message of the kingdom of God. And it's because this messenger is threatening to him. Which leads us to which leads to a second way that our guilt hinders us, not just in fear, but it also hinders us because the precipitating event of the guilt of Herod was that Herod Antipas had divorced his wife and married his brother Philip's wife Herodias. And so John the Baptist had been in that area and he's preaching, he's proclaiming the word of God, saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he is telling Herod, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. And we can tell in the tense of that verb that this wasn't a one-time thing. He is doing this over. He kept telling him that it's not right for him to have his brother's wife. He said this to him often. So John had many opportunities to proclaim the message of God, the message of the kingdom of God to Herod. I don't believe that John was just a one-note guy who just kept saying, all he said to Herod was, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. It's not right for you to have your brother's wife. But he's proclaiming the gospel to him. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. And when the message you're proclaiming is, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, then the guilt that you feel is always right before you. It seems that that's all he's saying to him is repent. Repent of the sin. It's not right for me to have my brother's wife. And Herod is very aware of his guilt. We see in this passage that his guilt both caused him to silence the messenger, Jesus, and kept him from even hearing, silence the messenger, John the Baptist, and it kept him from even hearing Jesus proclaim the word of God to him. So the question I have for you today is, how aware are you of your guilt? This may catch us as Christians by surprise. We have friends and family that we believe if we could just get them to sense their guilt, if we could just get them to sense their guilt, then the gospel would be good news to them. They would run to the gospel if we just got them to sense their guilt. And so the idea that guilt would keep us from responding to the gospel seems strange. But are there areas of your life that you have walled off to the gospel's reach? Are there decisions that you make every Sunday driving up in the parking lot or every time you open your Bible thinking, okay, let me just start from the outset, I'm not going to allow the gospel to speak to this area in my life. Either because it's too personal or it's too big, or it required too much change or too much humility to unpack. Do you think if I let Jesus deal with this, then there's no telling where he would go with it? Maybe you're like Herod in Mark's account of this event. In Mark 6:20, where he's like, it says that Herod heard John preach all the more gladly. Maybe you're like that. You hear the word all the more gladly when it applies to open areas of your life or when it applies to what you think your spouse ought to hear or your child ought to hear. But the minute that pressure point is touched in your life, immediately you shut down and all bets are off. But the guilt is still there. What are you going to do with that? We can see how Herod responded to the guilt. First, he had John the Baptist arrested, but it didn't shut him up. Instead, it brought the gospel closer to him. It brought him that much closer. So now he actually had a private messenger of the word of God to him. It made him more aware of the kingdom of God. It made him more aware of the guilt on a regular basis. But then when he had him killed, it didn't do anything to his guilt either, did it? Now he's fearful that John the Baptist is somehow hunting him down or haunting him from the grave. We're incapable of silencing our own knowledge of our guilt. Sometimes we think that if we feel guilty, then that's work of the Holy Spirit. He must be working in my life. I've heard people in other churches say that if they leave the sermon feeling guilty, then the pastor's done his work. But that's pastoral malpractice if you point out someone's guilt and then never show them how to deal with it or never show them how to rid themselves of it. So how do you deal with your guilt? I know that when I was a kid, my parents always pointed out my errors to me. They always made me aware of my guilt. But they never pointed out a way for me to be done with it. My past sins were never forgiven nor forgotten. And my parents did the best job they knew how to do with me. They weren't intentionally doing this. They thought that if they kept the tension on me, that things would ultimately change. But the consequences of that is that I learned to live with a sense of low-level guilt, like a pot of guilt was always simmering on the back of the stove all the time. Oh, it would boil over on occasion and I'd have to deal with it. But for the most part of the first 30 years of my life, that pot of guilt just sat simmering on the back of the stove. The smell of guilt permeating everywhere I went. Before long, I just learned to live with it. But you're always aware of it. The smell gets in your hair. It's on your clothes. It becomes a distinguishing smell of yours. Sometimes I'd be more aware of it, and I'd have to light a candle of good works to mask my guilt. While other times I would have to divert people away from it for fear that they would get a waft of my guilt. I tried to manage the guilt of my life the best way I could. But we can't manage guilt. Guilt manages us. It makes us tired. It makes us exhausted. We can spend our time trying to justify ourselves any number of ways. Our guilt is always in the corner mocking us. If the people sitting next to you knew this about you, your reputation would be shot. And what do you think God thinks about this? So we learn how to suppress it. We learn how to drown it out. We learn how to coexist with it, which just hardens us in every possible way. You know, in Luke 23, we learn that Herod finally does meet Jesus. Herod finally does get an opportunity to hear Jesus. Luke 23:8 says that Herod was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. He's hardened. He didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. He just wanted a show. He questioned him, but Jesus said nothing. He had at one time joyfully heard John the Baptist talk about the kingdom of God, but his guilt kept him from responding to it. And now, the one who John is unfit to untie his sandals stands before him. And Herod treated him with contempt and mocked him. The real story here is that John is the forerunner to Christ. This whole story is a foreshadowing. If they treated the prophets with contempt, how much more will they treat with contempt the one for whom the prophets proclaim? And Jesus was treated with contempt by Herod and by Pilate and by all the leaders of Israel, yet Jesus was innocent. He had no guilt for which to be punished. Yet the Bible tells us that Jesus was treated with contempt by the Father as he laid on him all of our guilt. The guilt you acknowledge and the guilt that you hide, all of it was laid upon Jesus. God sees all the guilt, and he took it all and laid it on the back of Jesus and fully executed his wrath on him in your place. And God the Son is killed for your guilt. Your guilt. So if you're trusting in Christ, you have no guilt. You were fully justified when Jesus was raised from the dead. You may think, yes, but I still sin. And so this guilt is in some way a form of penance that I must do. It's God's judgment on me. No, that is not true. When Jesus was on the cross, right when he gave up his last breath, he said, "It is finished. It's over. There is nothing separating you from the full access of God." Hebrews 10:20 says that we have access through his body, which was broken for us, symbolized by the curtain being torn in two, so that we can draw near to him with full assurance of faith. And a couple of verses later in Hebrews 10:22, we learn that not only can we draw near with a true heart and full assurance, but we have our bodies sprinkled clean to cleanse us from what? An evil conscience. To cleanse us from an evil conscience. And our bodies are washed with pure water. This is good news. Aren't you tired? Aren't you exhausted? Aren't you sick and just fed up with diverting people away from your guilt? Don't you feel foolish trying to keep God out of the dark corners of your life? Lay your burden aside and allow this gospel to have his full way with you and give you rest. The second hindrance to responding to the gospel that we see here is found in verse 5, and it is our regard for man and our regard for stuff. In verse 5 it says, though he wanted to put him to death, John the Baptist, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. You'll notice that all three of these hindrances that we look at are very intertwined, and they flow from one to the other. It's hard to kind of separate them, but we see here the regard for man in verse 5. You may think it really doesn't fit because, after all, this consideration of the opinions of man actually kept him from killing John the Baptist. And so that seems like it's a good thing. But what I want us to see here is that he considers the benefits, what benefits his standing with the people more than his response to the messenger. He thinks, well, they consider him to be a prophet, and so I'd better not do anything to him, or then I will have a problem with them. Never does he think, well, they say he's a prophet, so I value the people, so I probably ought to listen to him and see what he has to say. He never thinks that. Herod's response to John the Baptist and the message of the kingdom of God is basically, what will this cost me? If I respond to this message, what will it cost me? And I think this is a calculation that we all take into consideration. As we're hearing the word preached, or as we're reading our Bibles, inevitably we will get to a point where we will say, okay, I hear this, but if I respond to this, what is it going to mean for me? Do I really want to go there? This is why I added our regard for stuff to this regard for man, because verse 5 only speaks to the fear of man, but I think we can play this out in application to include our regard for things, because it's all, what is this going to cost me? Now, there's a hint of piety to that, because we're called, after all, by Jesus to count the cost, right? But when we count the cost of believing the gospel and following Jesus, do we ever deem that it is too high a price to pay? There are two instances in the Gospels that come to mind. The first one is the rich young man in Matthew 19. When he asked the good deed, Jesus, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. Check. All these I've done since I was a youth. And Jesus tells him there's one thing he lacks. He's like, okay, if you're perfect, as you say you are, then sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, we're familiar with the Bible, and we've heard sermons preached on this passage, and so we know the young man's error. The young man's error is thinking that he can do some good deed to get him into heaven, and he wrongly thought that he was perfect and that he had kept the law. But I submit to you that there, at some level, this story strikes fear in us, for fear that if we read our Bibles too closely or draw too near to the Lord, we may be called to lay down that thing in our life that Jesus knows what it is, and we know what it is. And so we keep those areas of our life clear of the gospel's reach. Just keep it out of the way. You're free to deal with this, but I'm leaving this behind. I'm leaving this back here. No. And rather than walking away like the rich young ruler, for he had great wealth, we just kind of shut off that quadrant. No, the gospel can come this far and no farther. The other instance that comes to mind is the chief priests and the elders when they challenge Jesus' authority in the temple after he'd cleansed it, when he drives out all the money changers in Matthew 21. And so they go, "Why? By what authority are you saying these things and doing these things?" And Jesus said, "I'll tell you. But first, answer a question. Tell me, John's baptism, where did it come from, heaven or man? You answer that and then I'll answer you." Well, they don't answer the question, do they? Instead, they immediately think, what is this going to cost us? If we answer this way, we'll lose our standing with the people. We can't have that. But if we answer this way, then Jesus will have the upper hand over us and he'll make us look bad and look faithless and disobedient. So we can't have that either. So they don't answer, and Jesus says, therefore, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In both instances, there's a calculation going on. What is responding to Jesus going to cost me in regard to hanging on to my stuff? Or what is this going to cost me in the court of public opinion? High school kids, college kids, young adults, you're dealing with this right now. And if not, you will be dealing with it very shortly. You may have heard someone say, you do not want to be on the wrong side of history on this issue. And what this usually comes up as people are talking about our response to LGBTQ issues. And they're equating that with the civil rights movement. And they'll point to the civil rights movement of the 60s and say, there were Christians who opposed the civil rights movement. You don't want to find yourselves in the same place they did 20, 30 years later, where they say, yeah, we opposed it to our shame. And then have to explain why you did that 20 or 30 years ago. So you'd better get on the train early so you won't have to explain why you didn't support it in the 2020s. Let me be clear. Any Christians that were opposed to the civil rights movement in the 60s were also in conflict with their Bible. Their shame comes from not believing what the Bible says about all people, no matter what race, their background, or status, are created in the image of God, and they have dignity. Their shame comes from hearing what the Bible says about human dignity and choosing not to heed it out of fear of man or out of fear of guilt. That's not what we're dealing with today. Should we treat people in the LGBTQ community with dignity and respect that is due people created in the image of God? Absolutely, yes, we should, without a doubt. But we should also not shrink back from saying that as they attempt to blur the lines of biblical manhood and womanhood, they are also marring the image of God that is in them. And as we proclaim the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God to them, there will be times that they will not feel supported in the choices that they are making. They may even feel like they're being judged. Much in the same way that Herod felt threatened as John the Baptist told him that what he was doing was not right. You will be forced to choose on whether you want to be on the right side of history or on God's side. So decide today whose side you want to be on. The day we must concern ourselves with is the evaluation that comes from our Lord Jesus on the day when he returns. Will we be found trusting in his righteousness on that day and holding fast to his word? Or will we be found trusting in the opinions of man? Isaiah 2 talks about that day and says, "For the Lord has a day against all that is lofty and proud, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." At the end of Isaiah 2, he says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he?" Jesus lived a perfect life and the world opposed him for it. He hung on a cross and was mocked and despised and rejected. How could he do that? Because he did not entrust himself to man. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he was looking forward to his reward. Brothers and sisters, don't live your life solely for the approval of some faceless man. Know that if the world opposed Jesus, it will oppose you too. But it will all be deemed worthwhile when we look upon the face of our Lord Jesus on that final day. Closely related to this, in verses 6 through 12, we see our last hindrance in responding to the gospel, and that's your concern for your own glory. Herod is hosting his own birthday party for dignitaries of the land, and he wants to impress them. The scene here suggests some awful debauchery. And in a senseless moment of bravado, Herod publicly offers on oath anything to his stepdaughter that she could possibly want. It's an oath meant to flippantly show how inconsequential anything is of worth to him. "I can just get more of it. Dream big. Ask for whatever you want. I'll give whatever I can get more of it. Nothing means anything to me. Nothing is too large of a request for me." Prompted by her mother, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Well, now he's in a pickle, because he's promised publicly and on oath that he would do whatever she asks. So he doesn't want to lose face before his important guests and ruin the image that he's so carefully crafted. It's interesting that verse 9 says that he was sorry that he had to kill him, while up in verse 5 it says that he wanted to put him to death. Here it seems we have a subtle difference of motivation. He's motivated both by fear of public opinion and by the regard for his own glory. He's between two minds. It's instructive for us to see how quickly the regard for your own glory comes to the surface. This is especially important for us to remember in our careers. Vainglory, selfish ambition, self-exaltation are all traps that are laid by the enemy at every single turn for us. We can convince ourselves for a long time that we're pursuing success to the glory of God until we aren't. There's something in the back of our minds that says, "Hey, if you can do this job without falling into the pagan ways and habits of those around you, and you get ahead, this will really be great for the Christian witness in this company. And if you get that promotion, how great will it be to have a Christian in that position amidst all those unbelievers? And can you imagine what impact a Christian would be in the C-suite? But you got to get there first. Because of how quickly our regard for our own glory can put us in a crack, you must decide today whether you will pursue God's glory or your own. And eventually, pursuing God's glory will more than likely cost you your own. Proverbs 25:27 says, "It is not glorious to seek one's own glory." This is a vain pursuit. No matter what, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, even work, do it all to the glory of God. If you do not endeavor to daily make this decision to pursue God's glory, even at the expense of your own, you can easily and instantaneously be tempted to compromise your integrity as a Christian in the pursuit of wealth, position, stature, or future promise. And once you start pursuing your own glory, the stakes become higher and higher and harder to walk away from. But this doesn't happen in a vacuum. You're choosing your own glory over and against God's glory. But God will not let you pursue your own glory at the expense of His forever. Turn over to Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. Herod's pursuit of his own glory had gone unchecked for quite a while. After all, Jesus had even been killed, which further emboldened Herod. Nothing can stand in my way. So Herod thought he was justified in his pursuits and in his thoughts. But in Acts 12:20, it says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not a man!' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And as he was eaten by worms, and breathed his last." There was a rightful king who sat on a throne, who had the glory of the Lord because he is the Lord. And he left heaven and he came to earth and lived as a man. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself of his heavenly glory by taking the form of a servant and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which he did to the glory of God. And he hung on that cross for glory seekers like you and like me, who have pursued our own ways over and above the Lord's. And he did that to save you and me, to save any people who hear this gospel and respond to it by acknowledging their guilt and knowing that it has fully and finally been laid on Christ. He has taken your guilt from you. To save any who hear this gospel and respond to it by laying aside their regard for the opinions of man and the value of stuff and joyfully pursue the approval of the Lord. To save any people who hear this gospel and respond to it by understanding that they are saved not because of any good thing done by them, not any good thing in themselves, but they were saved solely for the glory of God and for His name. People who know that they are not their own, for they were bought for a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They were bought for the glory of God. This is the gospel. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please give us courage to ask you to reveal areas of our life that we are hiding from you? Lord, it may even be a involuntary response, and we just don't even see it ourselves. But Lord, you who know us, you have searched us, you know our inner being. Lord, we ask that you would seek out any way that is offensive to us, to you, in us, that is offensive to you, and that you would lead us in the way everlasting. And we would joyfully lay aside the guilt that you've already taken. We joyfully lay aside our fear of man and our fear of stuff. We would joyfully lay aside the glory that we seek for ourselves, and that we would follow you, delighting in your glory as we look to you with unveiled face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.